Welcome to the Brewing Glass. We are doing a series on hard questions. And this morning we're going to continue talking about the importance of community and the challenges that come with bringing our unity in Christ along with the diversity of our callings and ministries and perspectives. To the place where we really are a family team. And that is a real challenge for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds, that our reception to your word through the power of your spirit would enable us to take our baptism seriously and follow after Christ faithfully, so that our witness as a part of this church and of the broader community of your people would be a visual aid to the message that we bring in your Son, whose name we pray. Amen. There are a few prayers in the Gospels that give us hints as to Jesus' heart and God's heart. But one of the most conspicuous is in his high priestly prayer, just before he goes to the cross. This is where basically he is turning to God. He knows what's coming. And this is what he asks in his prayer for those who are his disciples. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, speaking of the 12, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, and thou and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. There's a whole lot in those few words. The most conspicuous is the fact this prayer has yet to be answered. Church history, as we're going to look at next week, is a study in basically the struggle for the unity of the church. The prayer is for spiritual community in the midst of diversity. Last week, I mentioned the fact that the disciples that Jesus handpicked were not from the same gene pool, culturally or spiritually. They were very different. The testimony of the gospel to the world rests in part on the unity of the church, the way in which the diversity within the church basically comes together. This is a big deal. And we make a big deal of fundamental doctrines as evangelical Christians. Do we get the Trinity right? Do we get justification by faith right? So forth and so on. We don't give enough attention to what Jesus prays for. And that is, all of those things are important, but perhaps even more important is the way in which we become the body of Christ. He is no longer physically with us. We are the body of Christ. We basically inherit a responsibility to model for the world the platform or the frame for the message that he brings. Three big deals. One is spiritual unity. In Proverbs, this is a theme in the Old Testament as well, but exacerbated or spread in the New Testament. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, and a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brethren. And the gospel is about peacemaking and bodybuilding. We don't give this enough attention. Unity of the body of Christ needs to get a lot of attention. Let me just cite some scriptures among many that emphasize this unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in Paul's letter. You not know that you are a temple of God? And here he's speaking not of our body, he's speaking of the body of Christ, the church. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. In other words, those who do not sow peace, the body of Christ, are hurting themselves, because we pay a penalty when the church basically is fighting or in a civil war. James chapter 3. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I could go on and on with this. Now, the community and the unity that he's talking about, the Apostle Paul, in his letters, is not uniformity. For example, he also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. In other words, we all have different callings. We all basically are running a race in our own lane. We all are going to have different effects on those around us. There's a lot of diversity that's built into God's design for the body of Christ. And we also can say that community does not always mean that we see everything clearly. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as it also has have been, as I, just as it also has been known. I must have missed that.
I am not innocent.
Thank you. Has been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Some things will be unclear. Faith, hope, and love is not on that list. Faith, hope, and love should be clear. The effects we have on others and how that takes place is going to be unclear. The way in which we understand a lot of our doctrines is not going to be unclear. There are going to be different perspectives. And we'll talk about that more fully next week. But when it comes down to faith, hope, and especially love, we should get this. We have no excuse for not understanding where the object of our faith and what we're trusting God for, and the hope that we have, that it's not in this life, it goes beyond this life. And the love, and the kind of love he's talking about here is agape love, which is not a feeling, it's a commitment. It's basically a commitment to serve. This is why the translation in the King James Version is charity. It's basically a decision to die to ourselves and give to others. When Timothy talks to leaders in the church, He basically instructs them in this way. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And what he's saying here is this: a healthy body of Christ, a healthy church, is a family team that has wise shepherds who are peacemakers. They know how to sow peace, how to manage conflicts. I think of it this way. They're principled. It's not that they don't have values and priorities doctrinally. They're empathetic. They understand, not necessarily by sharing personally the gifts of everyone else, but they understand and respect those gifts. They are affirming of people who see things differently than they do and do things in a different way than they do. They are courageous. They're able to speak when they have to and listen and hold their tongue when that's what's needed. And they are constantly edifying, building the body of Christ. They are peacemakers and bodybuilders. One of the characteristics a church should look for in those who are in positions of leadership is in those two words: peacemakers, bodybuilders. Dean Smith, has anyone here heard of Dean Smith? Not lately. He says this: a team plays for the name on the front of the jersey, not the name on the back. That captures it. That's one of many quotes that could be cited from Coach Smith. And in many respects, an athletic team provides a interesting visual aid for the church. On a basketball team, for example, the role of a guard, who is generally shorter than the center, are different. One is expected to do certain things more than the other. The guard does not basically complain because he can't rebound the ball that's been missed like the center can. And the center doesn't complain because he can't take the ball up the court. Of course, now, the way athletes are now, centers can take the ball up the court, and guards can rebound with centers. But when Dean Smith was coaching, it wasn't quite that way. I can remember one of Dean Smith's practices was to take the freshmen, the new recruits, out of high school. And the first thing they do at practice, first thing, that's what I was told by John Lotz, who's his assistant coach. He said he'd get all the recruits and have them scrimmage against the varsity. And he said the purpose was there to show them that you were superstars for several years, probably in high school, but you got a lot to learn. And he would basically tell the varsity, show no mercy. And it from players I've talked to, that was sobering. It worked. They recognized, they thought they were going to be superstars when they got to college. They got a lot of things to learn before they were going to be playing at all. John Wooden, never heard of John Wooden? I think we have. If you're a basketball fan, certainly. An institution. A coach is one who can give correction without causing resentment. That's the same as true of a spiritual leader. Same is true of a spiritual brother or sister. The way in which we help one another in a godly way is by correcting one another when that's necessary, but we're doing it in such a way that they feel loved. Another quote from John Wooden: don't let what you can't do well keep you from what you can do well. One of the things that I've mentioned before that I struggled with early in pastoral ministry is I never saw myself as a pastor. I saw myself as a teacher. And I was for a long time very frustrated because I could not do some of the things that I thought in my mind pastors should do the way pastors do that. I didn't like meetings. I didn't like house calls and holding people's hands. You know, a lot of the things that I envisioned as being a part of what a pastor does, going through all the ceremonies and loving weddings and funerals and standing up in front of people, those things were not things that were exciting to me. And I was wondering how in the world I was going to fit. After a while, several years, I learned, I believe, from the Spirit of God that I was not expected to do things that I was not called to do. That there's an image in my mind that was my image. It wasn't God's image. It was much like the quote, don't concentrate on what you can't do well. Do the things you can do. Now, you may be the best person doing them, but of all the things you've got, this is the best thing you can offer. And then roll up your sleeves and do it. And the effect that had on me was one of real peace, where I recognized I can have a pastoral impact by the way in which I teach and what I teach. And this is why, for example, in my mind, when I'm preparing a class, the first question I ask is, so what? With respect to this text or this topic, how is this going to pastorally help those who feel alone, who feel left out, who basically need to be encouraged with a hope that applies to their situation? That's a way in which I can affect people I don't even know personally in a pastoral way. Those things I did not learn in seminary. Those things came through the laboratory of struggles in my own mind. Peacemakers are body of Christ builders. And what that means, as you've said earlier in this class, it means that we're all a part of an orchestra. We have a place. The important thing is for us to recognize we are valuable to the process. And we are to take our instrument and play it well. Not try to be someone else, but recognize that we need others to make the music really music. In the same way that a drummer needs more than drums to make an orchestra, or the violinist the same way. Peacemakers do not fear diversity because they are not surprised by conflict. We expect it. It's a part of a broken world with diversity in it. They're not shaken by conflict. It's not something where we say, what are we going to do now? This has got to be a challenge to ministry. Conflict is not a challenge to ministry for pastoral leaders. They see it as an opportunity to basically carry out ministry and to affirm people in the midst of their bearing witness to the world concerning the real hope that is in Christ. And they are not the source of conflict. They are able to help those struggle with it, but they don't become an agitating accelerant for it. They see unity and diversity as a visual aid to the gospel. In the same way that Jesus' miracles drew the crowd, and then he spoke. The church basically is the church. And when people say, basically, what makes these people tick? It has something to say that basically explains why they are the way they are. The first negative human emotional expression in the Bible, basically two, were fear and shame. Now, I mention this because this is why our differences create a problem, conflict, even combat in our churches. Genesis chapter 3, we read these words after the fall. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Fear and shame. And I wonder if this could not be a biblical picture of the human dilemma, generally. As much of Genesis as Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4, those chapters, are literary myths in the sense that they are stories that show us much more than just the event itself. They show us something about ourselves, our relationship to God, our relationship to creation, our relationship to one another. They give us a window into what's going on in our lives, in the lives of people around us by nature. And fear and shame is a big part of that. The historian John Fea says this: despite the biblical passages exhorting followers of Christ to fear not, it is possible to write an entire history of American evangelicalism as the story of Christians who have failed to overcome fear. His book, Was America Founded as a Christian Nation, is the best book on that topic I've ever read. If you're interested in that topic, this is the book I would recommend. He's not going to take one side or the other. He's going to show how both sides basically have a chapter in the story of America, and how they need to be listened to. But the point is, fear is something that controls our lives in ways in which it shouldn't. If we demand worldly comfort, if we basically think that by coming to Christ, Christ is going to make us comfortable in the stuff of this world, we're in for a bad, bad experience. And I say that because when I listen to a lot of what's spoken in the name of Christ through the media, the impression that's left is that if you are right with God, God will basically lay out a red carpet and bring in your ship. Things will go well for you. You'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And the wisdom will be basically being faithful in tithing and faithful in participating in the body of Christ. And if you do all those things properly, God will reward you in this life without conflict. That's not the way it happened. And what you say, Jim, well, how do you can be assured of that? I look at the life of Christ. If anyone basically did it right, it certainly was Christ. Well, his life was just joyful, full of circumstances that everyone would love to have. Lived a long life, painlessly. Died as a hero with lots of friends. Was always understood. Never felt alone. The life of Christ is pretty sobering. And in his high priestly prayer, he says, God, I want them to feel your love and experience your love the same way I have. And many people who read that passage would say, huh? I don't want to go there. I don't want my story to be like that. But the genius of the prayer is that he had peace in the midst of all that. He had a peace the world couldn't give or take away. As a matter of fact, the apostles picked up on that. Of all people, Peter and Paul both had lives that really were full of a lot of difficult circumstances. And yet what was so powerful in their life was the fact that it did not rob them of their joy. It became the framework for their joy and for their peace and for their courage. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus warns his followers. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, God's nature comes through you in those circumstances. For he caused his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? In other words, he's saying, the test of your love, its authenticity, is going to be seen not in the way you treat those who are like you, who want to be like you, or should be like you. It's the people who aren't. They don't necessarily like you. They aren't like you. They don't want to be like you. They basically are running in a different lane, not spiritually, but in terms of their calling, their personality, their temperament, the things that God has given them. It's your love for them that really is the test of whether or not your love is real or not. Diversity will bring conflict and discomfort, and even combat, but it shouldn't. The temptation is to seek personal comfort at the ex is to seek per personal comfort from Christ, and not at the expense of Christian community. It's easy for us to look for the world for peace, and to get that, to try to get that, we sacrifice what our calling is. James chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is that the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. But you have what you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you asked with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And what he's saying is this: the root of social conflict is our inner fear. It's what's going on inside of us in respect to the diversity that we see outside of us, driving us to seek comfort in the wrong places at the expense of body life. We look at the differences that we have with one another in the church as an obstacle, from a thorn in the flesh, if it were. But like a thorn in the flesh for the Apostle Paul, it is a blessing in disguise. It gives us an opportunity not just to grow, but to basically demonstrate love in a way in which love really counts as a witness. Do not speak against one another, brethren. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, in order to love, learn, and to live. To live out the life of Christ in us, this is where it takes place. Second big idea. It's built on love. There is no fear in love, John says. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. The gospel is about overcoming fear. Conflicts and differences make us feel uncomfortable. We're afraid this is not going to be a pleasant experience when people disagree with us. That fear is something that is overcome by love. What do these books have in common? Robert Ridge, The Lions of Kandahar, Outlaw Platoon, The Highest Degree of Brotherhood. These books all have the same theme. It's this: there's stories of fear that is, or of love that is greater than fear, that fear that is basically eclipsed by love. Our love for those beside us and behind us is greater than the fear of the enemy before us. I have never been in combat. I've talked to people who have, and they would agree with this. that we don't fight the enemy or fear the enemy so much as we do love those we're fighting for and those we're fighting beside. And that's something I think perhaps only someone who's been in that kind of situation can experience. Or maybe if we read the scripture carefully enough. I've referred to Psalm 23, perhaps the most popular psalm in the scripture before, as a chiasm, the Greek letter chi, the X, basically is a technique of Hebrew poetry whereby the first and last verses basically parallel one another. And they work together to the center where there is the theme of the psalm. So when we think of the 23rd psalm, the way in which people who are familiar with this artistic technique would say that the fear of evil, I fear no evil for you are with me, that's what the psalm's about. That's the point. And the things that go before and the things that come after are made to make that point in a parallel fashion. The thing that should get us here or strike us here is this. Fear is something that we all have to deal with. If our understanding of the initial emotion of Adam and Eve, fear and shame, are true concerning being a mirror of human nature, fear is something all of us know. The question is, how do we address it? How do we respond to it? And the 23rd Psalm says, this is basically a tract you can take with you. It tells a story of how you can face fear. And it is the fact that we're not alone. The gospel is love that is greater than fear. Someone put it this way, I always thought that love was the shape of a heart, but it's actually like a cross. Greater love has no one than this. They lay down his life for his friends. Mel Gibson's the controversial movie, The Passion, had the subtotal, a love story. And many people who basically saw the movie were shaking their head and saying, I don't get it. How is this a love story when it's basically describing all the torture that Jesus went through? But Mel Gibson, in spite of all of his controversial flaws, got the point. The third big deal, not only are we called to give a lot of respect to unity and attack the fears that keep us from being united with love, we need to recognize that that love is acquired and demonstrated through wisdom of a renewed mind, as opposed to something that sweeps over us or something that is given to us. It's something that we have. We just need to be in touch with it. Those who are not grounded in good teaching are, as Peter mentions, are going to have problems with many of the things that Paul says. It's possible, he says, that they can miss the good news of the gospel through faith alone. If they don't understand Paul. Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, Peter says, as also in all his letters, speaking to them of these things, of which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort as they do also the rest of scripture, of the scriptures, to their own destruction. What he's talking about here is this. There are some things that if we don't get from Paul, make the good news something less than good news. One of the things that was revolutionary for me in terms of my own spiritual pilgrimage was the realization of how radically gracious God's gift of justification through Christ is. There are no strings attached in terms of I'm being on probation, or I'm basically having to look at the law of the old covenant and now have no excuse for not obeying it because I've got the power of the Spirit within me. And as we're going to see next week, one of the big divisions in the Christian church between Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Protestantism is this whole thing of how is the gospel really good news? And my experience has been, if I understand Paul correctly, it is good news because we really are set free. That means that we don't have to be perfect in order to experience the blessings that come with being in Christ. Being in Christ is a matter of faith, period. Now, there's a risk with that. God takes a great risk when he blesses us with that. The risk is that we'll just walk off and never really understand the implications of what that means in terms of what's available to us in this life, or how to show gratitude for that. But when we understand that, our motivation will not be obedience out of fear, it'll be obedience out of love. And the only kind of obedience that glorifies God is our obedience out of love, not out of fear. If we obey God in order to gain something from him, we've missed the gospel. It's when we basically sacrifice our own fleshly desires to obey him out of love that he is glorified. That's basically the message of the Apostle Paul. Shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, Paul says in writing to Titus, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. He's saying, don't put up with this in the church when the grace of God and the justification by faith is challenged or watered down. Don't tolerate that. That is the good news that we need to cherish. Now, when it comes to understanding how to respond to conflicts in the church, it's important for us to understand the ways in which we basically acquire wisdom. In the Old Covenant, the Spirit was with God's people. For example, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God through Christ, anointed kings and prophets for their ministry, but it only anointed them during their ministry. There was no indwelling spirit of God in the Old Testament. This is why Jesus promised that the indwelling of the Spirit was coming at Pentecost. The prophet Ezekiel and Jeremiah said part of the coming of Christ was going to be the indwelling of his Spirit, the placing of his Spirit in you, not just with you. And what this means is that under the new covenant, the Spirit of God within us is basically where we get our guidance. This is why you will not find, after Pentecost in the New Testament, or at least I can't, examples where people are basically seeking God's will by putting out a fleece or praying for a sign. We don't pray for signs, we pray for wisdom, as James says. If you lack wisdom, ask of God, because the resources are inside of us. They're not outside of us. And what we need to do is basically pray that our mind and our heart would be enlightened. We would know. This is critical because I find many of my evangelical friends are still expecting something from out there to come and save the day in terms of showing us the way. When the Spirit of God, I sense, is tapping us on the shoulder and saying, you have God's Spirit within you. You know now what is the way. Take your baptism seriously. Be an alien, recognizing that love is a commitment you can make. It's not something you fall into. It's not something that comes over you. It's something that you have and basically need to walk in. Let's look at some examples of how the apostles address differences in matters of major doctrines, like the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Acts chapter 15, if you haven't read this chapter, it's a part of preparation for the class, go back and read it. It's a chapter that deals specifically with a controversy in the church and how the apostles dealt with it. The controversy had to do with, understandably, teachers who came in the name of Christ and saying, listen, if you really want to be a follower of Christ, you don't neglect the Old Testament law, you obey it. You now have the Spirit of Christ giving you power to obey it. So do it. And starting with the circumcision and the Sabbath. And Paul recognized, no, this is missing the point. You're free from that. And a debate took place. Now, the important thing to note in Acts chapter 15 is the way in which the apostles basically went about solving this problem of how do we come to know who's right and who's wrong here. They weren't throwing out a fleece. They weren't asking for God to reveal something special to them or to the church. They're basically saying, we look into this thing. We debate it. We look at the testimony of the people around us and have gone before us. We look for evidence in people's lives in terms of how we listen. And as the apostle, verse 6, and the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate in the Greek text, it's not a small debate, not a polite discussion. This was basically a roll up your sleeves debate. Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you. And by my mouth, the Gentiles, that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God has God who knows the heart bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith in the same way that he did ours. He goes on, and with this and the words of the prophets agree. In other words, they were citing Old Testament prophets were saying, yes, Gentiles were in God's eye in terms of the blessing. And it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to take this message to Jerusalem. Now, what's the seem good stuff? It would have been much more convincing in terms of selling the authority of the apostles by saying, and God revealed himself to us in a vision, or God gave us a sign that this was his will. It seemed good. What does that mean? It means it seemed good. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. In other words, there's consensus in the seeming good. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had betrayed or deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him. In other words, they resolved this by not resolving it. And they decided that Mark would go with, not Paul, but Barnabas. Now, it is interesting, if we trace this story back later when Paul was in prison, he asked for Mark. And he recognized that his initial impression of Mark's unfaithfulness or untrustworthiness was premature. The point is this: leaders made decisions by seeking after wisdom, scriptural support, testimonials, debates, and consensus from the broader body of Christ. In our churches, we don't make decisions that way. We do, but we don't say it. The Lord led us to adopt this budget. I don't hear leaders in our churches saying, "And we got our heads together and we decided this made most sense to us." That doesn't sound spiritual enough. Well, Acts chapter 15 does not sound spiritual to our culture, but it's honest. You know, one of the reasons I really believe that the biblical records are correct and not just false news is they say things like this. They report things like this. They don't sugarcoat it. They don't make it sound spiritual when it's not reflecting what really took place. But in reality, it is modeling a theology where the Spirit of God is within us. And we now have responsibility for listening to our conscience, doing the math, and making decisions by listening to one another, as well as reading scripture. Godly diversity can bring divisions. Differing gifts, styles, perspectives, and priorities. This is why it's important for all of us to agree, but we're not going to agree on everything. But Paul's concerned that there not be divisions among us in areas that shouldn't make a difference. For example, in verse 11, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos, I have Cephas, and I have Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be made void." In other words, it's not about me. Main things take precedence over minor things. If we can just understand that, we make progress. Not everything is a major thing. Respect differences in matters of conscience, like Sabbath days and traditions. Romans chapter 14. Now concerning the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Poor guy. I'm a part of that first group. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servants of another? One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike, speaking here of Sabbath days. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So then, let us pursue things which make for peace and for the building up of one another. Conscience takes precedent over comfort. There will be those among us who are going to be not just offended, but misleaded by our freedom if we exercise it. Love means that we sacrifice our freedom in respect for someone else's weaknesses, to use the word of Paul. It means that we sacrifice things that are free for us to do out of respect for people who may be offended or misunderstand that, or be divided from us by that. I remember attending and spoke at a prominent church in Houston, Texas, when I was a seminary student. And I was a guest at one of the elders' homes. And he made a big point of taking me to the refrigerator, his home, and opening it up and showing me all of the beer in his refrigerator. He was proud of that. Now, his point was this, and he explained that he was liberated from the law. And this is a big independent Bible church, lots of conservative people there, or at least they were there for a while. But the church was proud, and he was proud of the fact that he was liberated, not realizing that he was in a culture where a lot of people were going to be at least confused by that, and people who were struggling with alcohol abuse may basically be harmed by that. He understood the freedom he had. He didn't understand the love he was called to. And I think I'll never forget that experience. Listen, my family has wondered what happened to me, because I've got Norwegian and German blood. I spent 4 years in a fraternity in college. I never drank alcohol. And it wasn't because of religious convictions. I just couldn't afford it and didn't like it. And when you're German, Norwegian, don't like beer, there's something wrong. I'm not bragging or complaining. I'm just saying, you know, it's not a big deal for me. But I realize it's a big deal for most people, a lot of people. The point is this: the same is true of the Sabbath, Sunday or Saturday. That's not the issue. Read Hebrews chapters 4 and 5. The Sabbath is not a day; it's basically a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of celebrating that it's finished, that I no longer have to perform in order to be accepted, that now my performance is motivated by love, not by gain. The temptation of Jesus, I've used several times, because and the more I look at it, the more I recognize that this is another myth, in the sense that it's a literary description of events that really took place, no doubt, but our picture of life as we know it. The tension between fear and hope. The temptation of Christ, as you can recall, starts with his fasting and being hungry. And Satan comes to him and says, command that these stones be turned to bread. And Jesus says, basically, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then Satan comes to him again and says, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. And command that God's angels rescue you, that you would not experience any injury. And Jesus responds by saying, don't tempt God. And then finally, he comes a third time and says, you are Lord of the universe, right? Now, if you're Lord of the universe, I'll tell you what, right now I've got the keys and I'll turn them over to you. And you have access, I'm paraphrasing, you have access to controlling the world if you'll do it my way. And Jesus says, go to, you know, where? Get behind me. The church today would say, sounds like a good deal. And the enemy for us now is, my hope is in getting more Christians involved in politics, in leadership. More people, especially who believe the way I believe. If we could make America a Christian nation, even if it's just superficial, that's going to be a real victory. I may be wrong here, but I really think at that point, Satan is saying, yes. They're listening to me, not to Jesus. Jesus said very little about the power of politics. He didn't come as a soldier or as a politician. He came as someone who basically saw the need for and the function of both. But he was saying, my kingdom does not operate that way. But his church, the body of Christ, seems to be confused as to whether or not it should and to how much and in what ways it should. And I think we should be warned by that. This is a picture of us in many ways. Now, again, I am very interested in church and politics, but not in terms of which political party is right. Right wing or left wing. I think I'm interested in the whole bird. And the whole bird basically is going to fly without military or politics fueling it. And my concern is that when the church becomes committed to finding its hope in the wrong place, we are basically in trouble. And that's where Paul's prayer at the end of the first chapter of Ephesians, he says, I pray that the eyes of their heart could be enlightened, that they'll know the hope of their calling, that it's not in this world through military or politics, political leaders. And I think we're going to see in our lifetime, as every generation has seen, that the world's powers cannot bring about the kind of peace that Christ offered. All of humanity faces this. Getting doctrine right starts with getting priorities right. Conflict over diversity is a calling, not a curse. It's an opportunity. Peacemaking makes unity and diversity a part of that calling. Overcome fear with love. This is vital to peacemaking. Love is a commitment. Sacrificing personal freedom is the way of the cross. Does not mean we're going to have a red carpet or a ship coming in, or our will basically becoming God's will. It's God's will becoming our will. Wisdom from within is what we should be praying for, not a sign from outside. Respectful listening breaks barriers and builds bridges. And if we learn nothing else, just listen to those who disagree with us. Leaders need to model peacemaking wisdom. Final quote. What we have to do is to find a way to celebrate our diversity and debate our differences without fracturing our communities. Most of us in this room would agree with this until we discover it comes from Hillary Clinton. And if you're one of them, I'm going to challenge you to go back and listen to this lesson again. For many of us, we don't listen to people that don't agree with us, or we don't agree with them. Next week, church history, I'm majoring on minors, why we're different. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would use us to be salt and light to a world that seeks hope and seeks light. We pray that we would be courageous in committing ourselves to love one another, and especially those who disagree with us and those that we don't understand or agree with. We pray that we'd be peacemakers, and that we would not see this as intramural to your kingdom, but foundational. We pray that we'd be bodybuilders, that we would encourage one another, especially those who may be different than we are and see things differently than we do. Show us how we can affirm them in areas that really reflect the nature of God and the principles of his kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have time for questions and comments this week. Yes, sir.
I have some relative been drawn in by the movement called Messianic Judaism. Have you ever heard of that?
Yes.
And it's interesting. I've watched some of the sermon stuff and kind of checked the mind experiment of what would it look like if the Jews had accepted the Messiah. And of course, their view is that they follow the Torah.
Right.
They follow all the Old Testament, yet they follow the New Testament. And it's just, I don't know. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, the question is, Messianic Judaism. What do we make of it? And again, one of my close friends in seminary, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, was Jewish, grew up in an Orthodox home, and was kicked out of his home when he was baptized as a Christian. He and I had lots of talks about Judaism and Christianity when we were students together. The Messianic Jewish community believes that the Old Covenant really is supercharged by the New Covenant, in a sense. The New Covenant now basically is a fulfillment of the Old Covenant promises as Israel expected them to be. In other words, the promises are going to be tangible, material. We are to follow the laws of dietary laws, so forth and so on, the traditions associated with the Ten Commandments, as a part of being authentic Christians. This was a part of the challenge of the early church. Acts chapter 15, the first few verses talk about people who were Messianic Jews, who were coming, and Paul and Barnabas were challenging them. They're saying, hold it, hold it. You're missing the point here. And I think the same thing could be said today. Judaism is a culture. It's not just a faith. And I think it is perfectly understandable how a Jewish believer, who is a person who's a Christian, can maintain or hold to a lot of that culture. But the problem comes when that becomes mandatory for everyone else, where my culture must be your culture. When Paul makes it very clear that we are free from the law. And I think in that respect, I welcome Messianic Jews as brothers and sisters in Christ, just as I would welcome many Catholics in that way. And there are some Catholics who are not born again, and there are some Baptists that aren't born again. And there are some independent evangelicals who are not born again. But I recognized, I've had Catholic friends who genuinely love God and respect Jesus. And it's not just that Jesus is still hanging on the cross. They believe in the resurrection. As a Protestant, I was told that Catholics didn't believe in the resurrection because the crucifix always had Jesus hanging on it. We Protestants have him off the cross because we believe in the resurrection. I mean, wake up. You know, this is what we get when we just listen to the echo chamber of those who agree with us and not to those who really represent a different perspective. We'll talk about that in coming weeks. But I think it's really important. I would suggest that we embrace people who have different cultural frames for their faith, as opposed to exclude them.
Other questions or comments?
Good question. When you cited 1 Corinthians 3 and the use of the word temple, it seemed to be church. And I think many of us have read that scripture as like our bodies,
right,
as the temple. Could you elaborate there?
Yeah, that's a very good question, because it's not clear in the immediate passage, but in the context of what he's talking about there. I believe he's referring to the church. The point is valid either way. If we basically disrespect our body, we suffer. But Paul doesn't give a lot of attention to physical health in his teaching. He gives a lot of attention to health in the body of Christ and building the body of Christ. And that's especially when he writes to the Corinthians. He starts his letter by saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Jesus, I'm of Cephas. He's talking about people who have divided the church along those lines. And here he's picking up on that. And he's saying, if you do that, you're destroying the body of Christ. The differences are real in terms of emphasis between Peter and Paul in some areas, but that is good. That is not something that's bad. That's not divisive. It should be something that enables us to worship together in a broader sense. But you're right, it applies both ways. I think it can be read both ways. I think the context of Corinthians, though, is where I see the connection.